What a delight to be with you. I have heard so many good things about Founders Baptist Church from my father-in-law, and so it's an honor to be here in Houston with you. Let me just say a quick welcome from Midwestern Seminary. You'll hear from my president, Dr. Jason Allen, in just a little bit, but it's a thrill to be here representing Midwestern. And I also will welcome you from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I'd encourage you to check out our website at cbmw.org. This is just a reference organization that is designed to teach churches and help resource churches to teach about manhood and womanhood from a gospel perspective. We've been around since about 1987 when Wayne Grudem and John Piper founded the organization. We have a conference coming up in Louisville, Kentucky in April. You have a little handout there that you can consult. If you want further information, John Piper, Alistair Begg, Kevin DeYoung, Al Mohler, and others will be speaking at that. And please consider yourself personally invited from me. So that's a quick word there. Let me also say that I'm so thankful to Pastor Richard and to fellow speakers. Rich material last night and rich material upcoming today. So what a thrill to be with you. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence we have that we have found the authority our souls hungered for, and we have found something worth worshiping in you, Father. You are not simply worthy of a little bit of worship. You are worthy of total devotion of our whole being. And so we pray this morning that even what we study about gender and sexuality would redound to worship of you and would cause our hearts to soar with joy as we think together about what it means to be human. We pray in Jesus' great name, the true human. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been a substitute teacher. For a brief spell, about 10 years ago, I was a sub. And I recall chasing around these kids in, I don't know, third grade, second grade, something like this. I'm guessing some of you are teachers out here. I know there's a Christian school here. God bless Christian schools. We need them so much, especially as the culture secularizes. Anyway, I was in a public school, and so these kids just tired me out. I came home in small town Maine to my parents' house. This is when I was in college. I was on college break. And I remember lying down in front of the fire. This is what you do in January in Maine, okay? There's a fire going, and you go toward it like a moth toward a light because you need it, okay? Reagan Caldwell was driving me last night, and I instinctively asked him to turn on the seat heater, okay? Because I'm used to seat heating from Maine. It's never going to die. It could be 80 degrees, and I think I would instinctively press it. Well, anyway, I'm lying down by the fire. It's been a long day, and I remember just knocking out cold at like 4:30 in the afternoon, exhausted from substitute teaching, did not wake up for about 10 hours. So tired was I. I'm guessing a few of you have had some sort of similar experience. I raised this issue because I was reading a story about a substitute teacher in Chicago who had a very interesting experience. I wasn't reading about his sleep patterns, but he found this strange effect happening as he subbed at a Chicago public school, and it was this. He wasn't some rock star. He wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't Justin Bieber. You know, people didn't usually flock to him when he walked through an airport, but at recess, when he substitute taught, all of these children would crowd around him, especially boys. They did it the first day he substitute taught, and he thought, well, this is kind of fun. I love kids, and, you know, we're having fun together. They did it the second day that he taught, and he thought, okay, this is still fun. They did it the third day that he taught. They continued to do it every day that he substitute taught in this particular season of his life. And later he realized it was because he was a man. He was a man, and many of these students did not see men. Seeing a man was like seeing a dinosaur in this context. It was a stunning revelation to these children. And he at first thought this was kind of humorous and curious, and he eventually realized this was unbelievably tragic. So many children today, do you know this? So many children today in this country, this is America. This is a land historically where the family has been very strong, where the government has not targeted the natural family, but has sought to support it in various ways. in parts of America, you can be a child and you can just about go through your whole childhood barely seeing a man, let alone having a man invest in you, disciple you, father you. This is the kind of culture we find ourselves in. This is the kind of society that is growing up all around us. We need to have our eyes open. We need to recognize there is a tremendous father hunger in our culture. But even before you get there, there is tremendous desire today to learn about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. That's ultimately what these children are seeking as they engage a man or a woman. They're questing after the true meaning of their own body, of their own identity. And this is not a culture that is helping us understand manhood and womanhood. Before you talk about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgender identity, and these other things that are sweeping over our country that have very much centered in Houston, as so many of us witnessed in the last year, and we're praying for you and for other churches here. Before you get there, you have to recognize the first issue that people are confused about is the most basic issue. It is manhood and womanhood, what we sometimes call gender, what is better called the sexes. I was referencing one website in preparation for this talk, and I realized there's more options about gender than you've ever heard, okay? I want to give you a few of them. There's circ gender today. This means a gender that feels so magical and grand as to be indescribable. I don't even know what I'm reading right now, but this is on an official website that millennials have created to talk about the gender they feel that they are. There's dymogender. This is a gender closely related to demons and the supernatural. So, parents of young boys, now you understand what's going on when he's pinging off the walls. He's a dymogender. I don't actually believe that. There's phyllis gender. This is maybe my favorite. I can't lie to you. I kind of like this one. This is a small cat-like gender. So if you're small and cat-like, this may be the one for you. There's also metagender. This is a magical, whimsical gender, and that's all it describes. It's magical and whimsical. So if there's stardust trailing after you, that may be the one that applies to you. Now, it's not wrong to see humor in these ideas. These are humorous, and I want to be very clear. The cultural chaos in which we find ourselves is psychological chaos. It is dysphoria, okay? There's nothing healthy about this, all right? We're going to talk more about that. We're not making light. We're not ultimately here to decry what is foolish. We are here, even as we can call these things for what they are, we can call a spade a spade. We are here because of love. You're sitting in these pews this morning. I'm standing up on this stage because of Christian love. We approach the issues of our world as believers from a posture of what is sometimes called in Christian ethics, neighbor love. This is one of the greatest gifts Christianity has given the world. This idea that the first greatest commandment is to worship the Lord our God with our whole being. That is really the purpose of life, isn't it? To get swallowed up in a great God who is worth everything and anything that he could ever require of you. And the second commandment after that and related to it is that we would love our fellow man. So we're not just called to love our God, we're called to love our fellow man. Part of how we love our neighbor is to speak the truth in love, the theme of this event. We seek not simply to declare our views and to win in the public square. We seek something bigger. We seek to set prisoners free. That is what we are after. So Christians who tell the truth on these issues, transgender, homosexuality, marriage, gender identity, as it's sometimes called, we are preparing those who are trapped in sin to spring free of their chains. That's what we're after. We want to free them. We act out of love in fulfillment of Matthew 22:39, the second greatest commandment, where Christ says, he calls his disciples to do the following: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means more, brothers and sisters, than baking cookies and greeting your neighbor over the fence. Good things to do. But that commandment has so much more horsepower in it for our lives in public. In our engagement with the world, in our pursuit of our neighbors, we have something to offer that nobody else has to offer. And it is this: theology, biblical truth, wholeness in Jesus Christ. We don't offer people psychological tips fundamentally. We don't offer them practical helps fundamentally. We don't offer them a political viewpoint fundamentally. All of these things relate to our faith, to be sure. But we fundamentally offer people a rich, thick body of theology. That's what you have to offer. Whether or not you have a degree, whether or not you have seminary training, it doesn't matter. As a Christian who is consumed by Jesus Christ, who has been claimed by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have theology to offer, every last one of you. And guess what? That is exactly what the world needs. That's what it needs. It needs truth lived out in our context. The fundamental idea that I want to unfurl in what remains is a posture that we could sum up in these words. We need to be against the world for the world. If you get one thing out of my talk, I'd like it to be that. In terms of a mindset that you hold in a secularizing culture that is very much increasingly hostile to you and to me on a range of issues, the pro-life issue has just flared up in these very parts as well. I want you to adopt this mindset with me. I'm adopting it based off of a man named Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson is known to a good number of you. He formerly was Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the Nixon White House from 1969 to 73. He was essentially the Karl Rove of his day, a very famous figure profiled on the front page of the Wall Street Journal and known around the world. And then he had a spectacular fall from grace, bound up in the Watergate controversy. And long story short, he became saved. He became a Christian right around that time. And Colson, as a young believer, wanted to make a difference for Jesus. And so he looked around, he studied his Bible, and he recognized the Bible and Jesus are opposing a world order that is ruled by Satan. And so initially, as a Christian, he staked out his life philosophy as this: against the world. He wanted to overturn falsehood and oppose unrighteousness. And he had a friend named Richard John Newhouse, the founder of First Things magazine, who came alongside him and gently spoke to him and said, "Chuck, I think you need a slight modification to this phrase. You're on the right track, but I think you need to be against the world for the world." Against the world for the world. What does that mean? Well, very quickly, it means this. It means you do oppose falsehood. You do hate, not too strong a word, unrighteousness shed abroad in our world. But you oppose these things. You stand up and speak. You are convictional. You work to pass good policy, as we were hearing about a few minutes ago, as a citizen in whatever role you have. You vote in these and 1,000 other ways. You do oppose evil. You do oppose what is wrong. But you are doing so not as an end into itself. You are doing so because you love the world, because you want people around you to flourish. You want them to thrive. You want them to be healthy and whole in Jesus Christ. You want them to return to the goodness of God's creative design. That's why we're in this. That's why we have a conference like this. That's why there is a CBMW. That's ultimately why there are local churches, because God desires to confound the wisdom of this world and to replace it with truth that creates love for God. I want to unpack this perspective in 4 points to follow. Each of these will be brief. And I want to unpack this mindset of against the world for the world with reference to the specific challenges we face today, a couple in view most clearly: transgender identity and homosexuality. And so we're going to have those in reference as we go through these next 4 points. The first point I want to explore with you as we develop this mindset, against the world, for the world, no neighbor left behind, as my message is titled, is this. I want you to see that the culture believes that being human means expressing your inmost desires. Point one, the culture believes that being human means expressing your inmost desires. The two forces that are most driving cultural change in our time work hand in glove together: transgender identity and homosexuality. if you adopt a destabilized understanding of the sexes, manhood and womanhood, as God created them, then you will naturally be queued up to adopt a different understanding of sexuality. Because heterosexuality, manhood and womanhood, as these fixed realities, leads into a complementary relationship, right? Ultimately marriage, where a man marries a woman and they live together for all their lives. But if you destabilize the gender part, the sex part, and manhood and womanhood aren't really fixed truths, then you don't have a plan. You don't have a script for where your sexuality is supposed to go. You just express it however you want to express it, and that's why we find ourselves with these two issues driving cultural change. Each of these views depends on the principle that gender is a construct. That is a crucial thing for us to understand as we're looking out at our culture. Manhood and womanhood are not fixed. God has not created these realities. Instead, society has influenced us as boys, for example, when we're young, to like blue, and girls to like pink. And there are certain shaming behaviors that society will hit us with if we don't conform to gender stereotypes. Gender is just a construct in the thinking of secular gender theorists. I went to a very secular college in Maine called Bowdoin College, similar to like a Dartmouth. And this school had a gay and lesbian studies department, and it taught this theory. It taught that gender is a construct. It's not something that God has made you to be. He hasn't made you to be a man, made you to be a woman. You may have the anatomy of a man or a woman, but that's not a fixed reality. You have to figure out, secular theory would say, you have to figure out what you are, actually. Your anatomy doesn't necessarily at all dovetail with who you are. You might be a cat-like person, as we heard earlier. So that may be where you're headed in days to come. This is the grand project of our age. Don't miss this. The point of things today is not for you and me to do our duty in society. It is not for us to play our role. It is for us to express ourselves. That is when you are really living. That is when you are really flourishing as a human being. When you express your inmost desires and inclinations, that's when you're truly happy. That's when you're truly human. I think of the movie Pleasantville. This was a movie some years ago that was in black and white until people in this film started experimenting with their sexuality, and then color entered the frame in this film. That is a perfect example of how people think about their lives today as sexual beings. They think that until they can vent, they can act on their base desires, their natural inclinations, there's no color in the frame. They're not truly living. They're not truly happy. You hear this in the coming out stories of gays and lesbians that we hear regularly now. They speak in very close to theological terms when they talk about owning their identity. This is what has made me truly happy. This is what has made me understand who I truly am. That's theological language. And it all owes to a worldview that says, I am truly human and happy when I express my basic desires, my natural inclinations. So our bodies may be lying to us. Our body and our actual gender identity might be different. There are no hard and fast gender identities today. This is where leading gender theory is pushing things. This is what is attempting to change American culture. There are non-discrimination ordinances now popping up all over this country and in the West beyond just America, in which you will incur fines if you identify a transgender person wrongly or if you seem to cast doubt on who they are, let alone question their manner of dress or something like this. In New York City, for example, you can get a $250,000 fine in a restaurant if you violate these non-discrimination ordinances. This is not something that's far off. This is not something that's 20 years away. This is not something that's in San Francisco and you read about on the internet and it's exotic and you close your laptop and it's done. This is on our doorstep. This is very quickly becoming the central challenge of the age. I've heard Dr. Moeller, who we're going to hear from later today, speak of this as essentially the Reformation issue of our time. In other words, as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others confronted this central issue of salvation. How are we saved? Are we saved by our works? Are we saved by following a church's precepts? Or are we saved? Are we justified through faith alone? That was the issue of their day. Luther and Calvin and others gave their whole lives to that issue. They didn't just, by the way, throw down, preach a sermon, write a book, and it was done. It was settled. They dealt with that all their days, brothers and sisters. I predict we will deal with these things for the rest of our lives. You ready for that? Is that your perspective? Are you thinking we can pass a certain number of laws, we can vote for a certain set of candidates, and this is going to vanish? This isn't vanishing. This isn't going away. Most importantly, this is not a matter just of the public square, the public policy, important as that is. Please hear me. Very important. This is a matter of spirituality. This is a matter of people created in God's image being trapped, enmeshed in their sin, believing falsehood, believing as they have been indoctrinated to think that you choose your gender, that sex has no script, that there is no plan for your life. Now, in such a climate, many churches and Christians are debating what they are going to do, what is going to be their response. And what we hear from a good number of folks today is that they're not going to let this stuff, this messy stuff, get in the way of Jesus. They just want to preach Jesus. This stuff will, I don't know, this is messy and tough. We'll sort this out later. And what I am here to say to you this morning is that, again, there's no opting out of this. Jesus loves manhood and womanhood. God loves marriage, natural marriage. These are not optional things. These are the very building blocks of reality in this world. And so these are not optional things that we can touch on if we feel like it, if we're really inclined toward it, if we have some kind of connection to it in our past. This is material you have to advocate for, you have to understand is the outworking of the gospel in your life and in the lives of those that the gospel claims. And this is truth that we must bring to the public square, not so that we can defeat those who disagree with us ultimately, but so that we can see truth triumph and claim sinners like us, people who are perverse just as we are. If you own perversity as your identity, you're no different than any other Christian. We're all made perverse by the fall, aren't we? It's not that there are some sinners who are in a really, really bad category because of the fall, and others who are, yeah, still a little bit sinful, but mostly respectable in a cultural sense. We are all ruined by Adam's sin. All of us. And I don't think that's always been our perspective. I do think in some of our circles there has been a kind of pray the gay away mentality. Maybe today it's pray the gender confusion identity away, that sort of mentality. Listen, the gospel's fitted for this, but we can't have that kind of mindset. We can't think that people are more perverse than we are and will be fixed if we just snap our fingers. We have to come to them with Jesus Christ, who will remake them, but who's going to engage them all their days in a process of sanctification. Point two then, with that established, with hopefully some material laid out so we can understand what is to come from Scripture, we must offer humanity its true identity, image bearing. Point two, we must offer humanity its true identity, being an image bearer. The biblical view is very different than the secular one when it comes to what makes us human. The biblical view of the sexes is what is sometimes called the essentialist view. I would encourage you to know that terminology. We are essentialists. In other words, we believe that God has created manhood with a certain essence, certain nature to it, and womanhood with a certain essence and a certain nature to it. There are unique inborn traits of the sexes. What I am trying to say with all this fancy language is that men actually are men and women actually are women. I got 2 degrees, trained for 8 years in theological studies, and now head an organization that has the grand opportunity to simply say this: men are men and women are women. I mean, this is what I slaved for all those years. This is what my wife put up with for me to represent in the church and in the public square. Men are men and women are women. Very clearly, the Lord entrusted me with the toughest stuff, didn't he? This depends upon an essentialist view of the sexes, that they are fixed realities, manhood and womanhood. Now, there's a condition called intersex that a tiny fraction of people are born with, where you have the anatomical parts of both a man and a woman, and that is a tricky issue. We see that as an outworking of the fall. We don't see that as the ideal of humanity. We see that as a tragic outworking of the fall that has to be handled very carefully with reference to doctors and counselors. And so we have a category for that, but we recognize that's not the ideal. Do you understand that? That's something that God did not intend. That was not his original plan for humanity. The original plan for humanity is found in Genesis 1. Turn with me there. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. This is the sixth day of creation. Five preceding days. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord says this at the apex of his creative work. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. A little foreshadowing there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. This is what it means to be human at base. It means that we are the special creation of Almighty God. Do you get this? This is an enchanted view of humanity. We are not simply the chance product of millions of years of evolution. We are not the composite picture of randomness. We are not the fruit of a Darwinian chain of natural selection in the biblical mind. God himself has created humanity. There is no other worldview that offers the world such an exalted and enchanted understanding of humanity than this. This worldview says that every single person, whatever you look like, wherever you are from, whatever your exact capacities are, every single person is invested with nothing less than divine dignity and worth. This is an incredible foundation for humanity. And it is one that Christians have underplayed over the years. Oftentimes when we talk about Genesis 1, when we talk about creation, we're going to talk about the world beyond us, the created order, the seas, trees, mountains, plains, whatever it may be. This is the apex of God's creative work. I actually think the church has underplayed this very passage I just read to you. And guess what? We need this passage more than ever. Because today we find ourselves in a contest of visions about humanity. Some will say humanity is the product of random forces. And so we're basically beasts. We basically do what we want to do. There's no higher order. There's no ought in the universe. There's just is. So that's a part of why people around us are choosing to live in unbridled unrighteousness. It's because they don't think there is a purpose to their lives. It's because they don't think there is divine design. But you and I do. We know the true story. We know that God made mankind, both the man and the woman, image bearers, little pictures of him. In the ancient Near East, when a king would travel, he would sometimes leave a little statue of himself. That was his image. That signified that he still ruled there. That signified that his people couldn't live any way they desired. They had to still obey the reign and the rule of the king. So it is with you and me. That's what we are. We're not looking at a little statue. You and I are reflections of God. You and I are moral beings. This is part of what it means to be the image of God. It means to have morality. I don't know about you, but I don't often witness squirrels thinking hard about moral decisions in their lives, right? You don't see squirrels pause from nut gathering to query one another on the ethics of whether they should steal that one or this one, right? Squirrels don't do a whole lot of moral deliberation. If nothing else, I've given you that in this talk, so you got your money's worth. Part of being an image bearer is being a moral being, in truth. This we are able to make complex moral deliberations and decisions. Part of being an image bearer is intellection, thinking deeply and complexly about all the matters of this world. Excuse me. We're intellectual creatures. We write sophisticated treatises. We form sophisticated laws. Crows and doves have not authored volumes of philosophical theory. It is only humanity who has done this. Part of being an image bearer is entering most fully into loving relationship, being able to savor covenantal love in marriage and then in a family. That is a unique privilege of humanity. It's not to say there aren't families in the animal world in a sense, but they're not nearly so developed in their understanding of love and attachment as humans are. Part of what it means to be an image bearer, a very key part, is to take dominion of the earth. Even as a beaver, you know, creates a dam, it's doing that by instinct. It's not doing that for a broader purpose. You and I steward the creation. My father was a forester, so he literally walked the woods of Maine for a living, and he helped folks figure out how their land would be managed. He was honestly doing almost directly Genesis 1 kind of work, and I'm guessing some of you do this kind of work as well, taking dominion of the earth and filling it with more images of God. But that's all true of what it means to be God's image. But I want to submit to you that a really important part of being God's image is this: to be male or female and to do these things. Maleness and femaleness are basic realities. Because they are basic realities, we sometimes think they're essentially unimportant. But the fact that they are basic, brothers and sisters, means that they are actually incredibly important. In other words, what I'm trying to work against is the kind of mindset that would say, so I'm a man, so I'm a woman, so I have these certain body parts, this certain frame. Big whoop. No, I'm telling you the opposite. I'm saying that God has communicated something to you that is incredibly profound in your manhood or womanhood. I'm telling you that it is the overspilling superintelligence of God that has created manhood and womanhood. It's not a biological accident. It's not a genetic fluke. It is God's own design. And what I'm saying, therefore, is that God loves manhood and womanhood. God loves it. Whether or not you end up married, you should savor who God made you to be. That is what God wants for you. God wants you to delight in being a man or being a woman. Do you remember that title of Elizabeth Elliot's famous book, Let Me Be a Woman, some decades ago? That's what we want to cry to God. Help me. Let me be a man. Let me be a woman. Let me experience the delight of manhood and of womanhood. Help me not to take this gift that you have given me for granted. I think many of us do take these things for granted. God has a desire for the men and women of his cosmos. Here's the order of creation. God rules man. God rules man. Man rules the earth underneath God. The animals, including every creeping thing, are under the dominion of mankind. You cannot miss the creation order. Our great God creates not sameness, but two-ness. Peter Jones is a Christian theologian who has talked about this concept. Paganism is a mindset that wants to reduce everything to sameness. Paganism is overrunning America. It is the greatest unnamed force in this country and in the West there is. Paganism wants to reduce everything to one. It wants to scrub away the sexes. It wants to make society gender neutral. It doesn't want us to savor being a man or being a woman. This is really the mentality, the sometimes unconscious mentality of the world around us. There's a desire to boil everything down to oneness. We are queuing up for massive cultural change. In just this very week, the Olympics has announced that it's going to change its policies on transgender athletes. Many of you are familiar with bathroom ordinances, where bathrooms are going to be integrated, essentially. If you have the gender identity of a woman, but you have the body of a man, you can enter the women's room. So if I perceive, let me make this very clear, this is especially happening at schools, which makes it incredibly sad, perverse, and dangerous, frankly. If I have the gender identity of a woman, the body of a man, I can come into the ladies' room anytime I want in Maine, in California, in Washington State, and very soon, my friends, all over this country. Now, we stand against that kind of thing. You should stand against that. You should avail yourself of every device you have before you as a citizen to stop that in your community, your state, and your country. But even if our country is totally remade, okay, totally remade according to the sexual revolution in its late stages, we're still going to be here. We're still going to be saying these things. We're still going to be speaking in love. We're still going to seek out even those who are changing our society for Christ. You recognize this? We're against the world, for the world, saying these truths, recognizing these things, understanding that this isn't just a difference of views about exactly what makes a man or a woman. This is a conflict of worldviews. This is about paganism versus theism. That's really what America finds itself in. God does not love gender-neutralizing sameness. Now, the sexes share infinite dignity and worth. Men and women are equal in so many things, especially in dignity and worth. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. Our culture and society often tries to pit one against the other, doesn't it? It used to be that men dominated things, and now women are dominating things, and that's good because men dominated things for too long. Well, we can be very clear that there were wrong aspects of patriarchal society. But fundamentally, the scripture does not present us with the sexes in competition. It's not a zero-sum game, winner take all. The sexes are created to love one another. The sexes are ultimately created to image the glory of God in marriage. One man, one woman, united for all time. The sexes are not the same. We have overlapping but also distinct bodily traits. Did you know that men on average have 1,000% more testosterone than women? Who has heard that stat in this room? Raise your hand high. I don't have a single hand raised. This is in Texas, where these things are actually still believed, by and large, to some degree, not like in my native New England. Men on average have 1,000% more testosterone than women. Nobody told you that? Nobody told me that? Would you think that would be an interesting fact to know as you, for example, raise boys? I have a little boy. That stat explains my 4-year-old son. That's not to say little girls aren't hyper and active and all sorts of things. They are. But we need to know the basic truths of the sexes. Of course, there's deviations from the norm, but on average, 1,000% more testosterone. And actually, when we're quoting that, we're not just reproducing research from scientists. We're talking about the glory of God. God put that into boys. God put that into men. If you have an active little boy, multiple little boys in your home, if you're a teacher of little boys, you don't want to anesthetize them. You don't want to dumb them down. You don't want to drug them up if they don't need it. You want to see the beauty of God's design in boyhood. And yes, it makes for long days. And yes, you're tired. And yes, it means chasing around the chair. My son, I come home from work and he literally just wants to be chased for like 25 minutes. I end up sweating and on the couch. I'm just supposed to chase him. But it's because the way God made him. God made him that way for his glory. This explains a great deal about men. This explains why men in their quiet time, when they have a little free hour, this explains why men need to go to a field or a court and bang into each other and kick balls, throw balls, shoot balls. If they're at their apex, they're shooting basketballs. But sorry, anyway, that's just my opinion. That explains something. There's a reason why when you walk past a field or a court, it's so often young men who are doing that. Not always, but often. There's an instinct there. There's the beauty of God's design on display. And there's something wonderful that happens when you recognize how communicative and attuned women are in different communicative ways. My wife is much more nuanced in the way she thinks about relationships and people. Of course, you know this one, but you know, a baby is born, I get the news at work, and I'm expected to deliver all sorts of complex, multifaceted detail about the birth when I come home and tell her about it. And I typically just know whether it's a boy or a girl. And she wants all sorts of other things. She wants to know how the person is doing. God made us differently for his glory. And I just want to stop and say, the drive to make the sexes the same is an egalitarian impulse, okay? There's two major ways of understanding the sexes within the Christian world and even beyond it. There's the complementarian perspective that is the one that I'm outlining here, that God creates the sexes equal but gives them different roles in the home and the church with men called to leadership in each. And then there's the egalitarian perspective that says, yes, men and women are equal, and that means that they do all the same things, and men are not called to be head of their home, head of their wife, and they're not called to be elders of the church. Men and women have those roles interchangeably. And I want you to hear me. The Bible teaches complementarity from start to finish, from 0 to 100, from A to Z. But some Christians don't like that design. They've been strongly influenced by feminism in our culture and other forces. And so they want to collapse the distinctions between the sexes. And we have this constant egalitarian impulse pulling at us. Whenever we try to define manhood or womanhood or talk about what men do or what women do, and we can do that poorly. We can sort of make all men the same, all women the same. That's not good. But when we're talking about God-made realities, we want to push against an impulse that would say, well, women do that. Well, men do that. Well, aren't they really just the same? There's no distinctions between the sexes. God's glory isn't in that. That's just basic biology. What's really important is just being a Christian. It doesn't matter for a man or a woman. In reality, Genesis 1:27 tells us maleness and femaleness are an absolutely crucial part of what it means to be human. It's part of God's divine design, and it's part of how God wants glory for himself. God wants little boys who are being cultivated to be future men. God wants girls to be trained and loved and reverenced and pushed to be future women. God loves that. That's his plan. His glory is in that. Many people around us have not had that training. They're not going to receive that as good, but there's something in the human heart that longs to be a man, that longs to be a woman. When boys who have not had a father see a man, they flock to him at recess. They won't let him go. They wrap themselves around his legs. The same is true if you've never had a mother and you just crave a woman who will care for you and nurture you. You hunger for that biologically, instinctively, even spiritually. So the church, brothers and sisters, to wrap this point up, the church has a massive stake in these things, and we must speak these truths that I've been laying out clearly. Point three, gender roles glorify God. We've got to do this one rapidly. Gender roles glorify God. So it's not enough just to say that you should be a man or be a woman. You also have certain roles to play, and you see this in Genesis 2 as well. Turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The first not good aspect of the creation is Adam's aloneness. There's something missing in the creation. And Genesis 2 spells out that Adam needs a helper. He needs a helper. In the Hebrew, this word is ezer. And it's a word that's actually used in a few places in the Old Testament of God himself. So it's not a subordinate word. It's not a bad word. It's not a way to signal that the woman is going to be inferior to the man. That's a total lie. If you've ever heard that from a pulpit or from a Christian, total lie. God loves the helper. God wants the helper to provide unique goods and services. If you're a helper, you're filling in gaps, aren't you? That's not indicating that you don't have value. That's saying that you must help. You are needed in this situation. Adam doesn't have these things, and God wants him to. He even needs them. But note as well that Adam is the head. Adam is the one given leadership in this family. The woman is to help him, to come alongside him. The two do not own the same role. Adam is never said to be the helper. No man in Scripture is said to be the helper of his wife. No man in Scripture is called to submit to his wife. The Lord has given Adam what is called headship, leadership in the family. This is the order of creation. This is as old as the world is. The woman is made from his body. Don't miss that either. That signifies something as well. She literally takes form because he donates, so to speak, a rib. In that detail, we're supposed to understand that Yahweh, that God, is calling Adam to protect this woman. His body is for her, so he's never supposed to turn his strength against the woman, is he? Every time he looks at the woman, he's supposed to think, wow, she was created for my body. I am supposed to exalt her, love her, reverence her. There is no ground, zero ground in the Bible for any abuse, any physical harm from a man to a woman. And if there's a pattern of that, whether at a physical or a verbal level, there must be immediate and full-throated repentance, confession and repentance. The biblical picture is of a man giving his body for women, which, by the way, historically has informed why men go into war and lay down their lives for women and children. And the woman is supposed to look at the man with similar tingling in her body and go, wow, he gave his rib to form me. His strength is for me. That's how the sexes are supposed to look at one another. But of course we know that this good relationship, this good design is interrupted in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. I cannot spell this out in detail, but suffice it to say, the creational order is subverted in Genesis 3. It's not just that they eat a bad fruit that they're not supposed to eat. It's that the creeping thing takes dominion of the woman, and the man does not protect the woman and lead in that role. And thus, God is profoundly disordered. The roles that God has created, the order that God has designed is reversed, and God is profoundly dishonored. And as a result of this, in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, God introduces the curse, and he curses specifically manhood and womanhood. He indicates that the woman is going to try and usurp the man, overthrow him essentially, and the man is going to be harsh to the woman, and the man will feel the effects of labor. And so we have a setup for terrible conflict. Every conflict in marriage, every bitter moment, every word that slips out of your mouth and you think, did I just say that? Do I really want to go all the way down the line here? This is already out of hand and we've barely started talking. Every time that happens, and it happens to all of us who are married, if we're honest and we need to be honest, all of that roots to here. All of that is grounded here. But here's the good news. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, marriage, the original design of God, is recovered. And you see this in Ephesians 5. Go there with me quickly. Go there with me quickly. It is in the gospel that these roles, the original design of God, is restored. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel overturns the brokenness of the fall. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified and resurrected for us, is the way that every marriage can flare to life. It is the way that every home that is steeped in bitterness and caught up in cycles where you hurt one another, the gospel is the power that will transform that home. There's nothing else in the world that can so restore a marriage. And our culture is giving in to no-fault divorce, and homes are crumbling left and right. But we hold out the power of the gospel. And that we know that the gospel calls men to lead in their home, to be spiritual heads, to gather the family, to pray and read the Bible on a regular basis. We know that the gospel calls women to submit to their husbands, to build them up. We don't want marriages where husbands lord their authority, God-given authority over their wives. We don't want marriages where wives snipe at their husbands. We want marriages fueled and fired by the gospel and by biblical gender roles. All of this means that there is no other understanding of marriage that we can affirm. Marriage is not between one man and one woman, or one woman and one woman. Marriage is between a man, one woman alone. That is what marriage is. There's no other definition. Not one man, not one woman, to get that right. Marriage is complementary. It must be complementary if it is to image the love of Jesus Christ for his church. The story of Scripture is that of a covenant kept and a complementarian marriage fulfilled as Christ takes his bride to himself at the end of Revelation. Okay, we need to conclude, and I want to give you several quick thoughts in conclusion to take to your neighbor, such that no person is left behind, no neighbor is left behind. I want you to see that we have more reason to love gays and lesbians than any other group out there. More reason, because of the image of God. We understand that their humanity is enchanted, that God made them. So we love them more than the gay and lesbian community loves them. We must. That's our call. We must be genuine friends, as Denny talked about last night. We must listen to their stories. We must welcome them into our homes. We must actually love them. We have more reason to do so than any other view. We must preach a gospel that makes sense of our bodies. Secondly, we have to understand that the gospel creates ethics. The gospel creates a love for complementarity. It doesn't push you away from manhood and womanhood. It doesn't push you away from headship and submission. It pushes you toward that. And so we must make that clear. We know that the culture will say that the Bible, in its teaching on these issues, is ancient. But we believe that the Bible is totally true, inerrant, and good. All that the Bible teaches is good for us. We know that the culture will say to us that your body and your identity are not the same. And we must say that they may not feel the same. You may have had abuse in your past, or maybe terrible things that have happened to you, or you may just feel this bubbling up in you. Whether you feel that your body and your identity are the same, they are. God is not lying to you in making you a man or making you a woman. He's trying to set you up to flourish and thrive. We know that it's not society, as the culture says, that is to blame for confusion about the genders. No, it is the sin of Adam, we must say. It's the sin of Adam that has confused us, confused our understanding of the sexes. The culture will say that there are no hard and fast gender identities or gender roles, and we have to be very clear that the Bible teaches these things and we cannot give them up. This is not take it or leave it. This is not secondary or tertiary doctrine. I don't know any part of Scripture that ranks doctrine and says, oh, the part about justification is really important. Part about eschatology, not that important. The part about gender roles, take that or leave that. That's not the biblical witness, brothers and sisters. Neither jot nor tittle has passed away from the law, Matthew 5:19. The culture says that you have value and happiness only if you follow your natural desires and inclinations, and we say you will find happiness only when you obey and you submit, which all of us must do, to King Jesus, when you bow to him. And lastly, the culture will say that your identity is found in your sin, and we must say your identity is found in Jesus Christ. So you don't call yourself a gay Christian. You don't call yourself an adulterous Christian. You don't call yourself a gambling Christian. You don't call yourself a gluttonous Christian. You call yourself a Christian. You have a new nature. You have a new name. You are a new creation. This is what the gospel announces. This is what God does in us. We can't leave this behind. Our transformation is greater than that which the world offers. We say to the world, your transformation, your transition is too small. Show me a transformation that ruins us and remakes us for the glory of Christ, and that has my attention. I want to close really quickly with this story. Some of you heard about the Paris train attacks of last summer in July. A group of young American men, soldiers, were on their way into Paris when an Islamic terrorist, strapped to the hilt, rose up on a Paris train. From reports, French authorities fled. They fled the scene. There's this young guy, this young American soldier, on his way through a sightseeing trip in Europe, who's napping when this is happening. His name is Spencer Stone. He wakes up from his nap. His buddy next to him realizes that something terrible is about to happen. His buddy has caught sight of this terrorist with guns, with a Kalashnikov and pistols and box cutters and all sorts of things on his person. He has come to do maximum damage. He has come to kill dozens, even hundreds of civilians, innocents in the name of Allah. And that is the honest truth. And his friend, Spencer Stone's friend, nudges him and says two words. Go. Let's go. Let's go. And Spencer Stone wakes up, this young guy, and dashes down the aisle. And what does he do? He bear hugs this terrorist. This American has no weapons, has nothing on his person. 30 seconds ago, he was sleeping, dreaming about the City of Lights. Now he is bear hugging. He's a very big guy, this Spencer Stone. He's bear hugging this terrorist. Terrorist has a box cutter knife, as I mentioned, and he slashes at Stone. He almost gouges out his eye. He almost cuts off his thumb. He stabs him in various places in his body. But Spencer Stone doesn't let go. He holds on. Then his friends run down the aisle too. They're later to arrive. And they start fighting the terrorist. It takes three, perhaps even four people to subdue this guy. He's likely hopped up. He may have had demonic energy. That's very possible. Eventually they subdue him. There was a guy who was shot just before Stone got there. Stone was trained as a medic. One of my students at Midwestern Seminary trained him. Stone reaches out as he himself is bleeding, as he himself is close to death, and he plugs the gap in this French person's neck until medics arrive. Eventually, he's anointed as a hero of France. He gains medals for his heroism and bravery, and I'm telling you his story today. Here's why I raise him as we close, because that is an exact picture of being against the world for the world. He sacrificed himself. He put himself in incredible danger. He almost died so that he could save others. That is your call. That is my call. That is the church's call. We have to speak truth and love so that others will be rescued from danger. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will find courage in Jesus Christ, Lord. None of us is courageous as we need to be. None of us lives as a man or a woman as we should. All of us need divine grace to honor you. I pray, Father, that we will be able to live out the truths of your word, that we will never let them go, that we will not give an inch to a secular culture, that we will stand it down, that we will oppose it in its falsehood, but also that we will be known most for our love, that even as we oppose falsehood, Lord, that our folks who are disagreeing with us will see that we love them and we want their eternal good. And we pray that you'll do a mighty work in our country and in this world through ordinary, simple Christians who share the gospel and live out their faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.